Exodus chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us give God thanks and ask for his blessing. Our Father and our God, how awesome you are. You have created desolations on the earth, as you tell us in Psalm 46. Help us, Lord, to be still and know that you are God amidst the raging of the world, amidst the raging perhaps even of our own hearts. Would you quiet and still our hearts and know that you are God and that we are yours, and that in Jesus Christ you will always be our God and Father. Help us, Lord, now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ will save his people. The Lord Jesus Christ will save his people. And he will save his people, even if it means crushing all his enemies. In fact, that is precisely what it means for God to save his people. Jesus stops at nothing to save his people. The plagues that we are about to see, that we've begun to see here in this first plague, the Nile River being turned into blood, looks back at God's promise given to Adam all the way back in Genesis 3:15. When God promises that he will appoint a redeemer who will crush the serpent's head, even as the heel of the redeemer will be bruised. This episode of the plagues looks back not only at God's promise to Adam, but at God's promise to Abram. And Abraham, the Abrahamic promise is that God will be with his people, that God will save his people and make his people abound into a great nation and bring his people into a land flowing with milk and honey, and that he will forever be with his people so that those who curse his people shall be cursed and those who bless his people shall be blessed. But the plagues here don't only look back at God's promise, they look forward and give us a marvelous, amazing picture of Jesus' work on the cross, crushing the kingdom of Satan, crushing every evil power, and bringing all of it to nothing in order to save his people from their sins. God, you see here, is going to teach not only us a lesson, he will, as his people. And we'll get to those lessons at the end of our time. But really, this is a catechism for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has asked, well, who is God? Who is God that I should hear him? Who is God that I should listen to him? Who is God that I should let his people go? God is about to answer that question. God is going to answer the question that Pharaoh has asked in wicked scorn. Who is God? God is Yahweh. God is the one true living God who, as we began to see here in the first part of chapter 7, he is the God who swallows up the power and the authority of all other gods who are really false gods. And God, in teaching Pharaoh who he is, will also teach Pharaoh the answer to the flip side of that question. Who is Pharaoh? Who are the gods of the world? Who are the authorities that seem to boast, that seem to exalt themselves against God, right? And we noted that in Jeremiah 50. Who is Babylon? God is going to teach Pharaoh who he is, and who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt are powerless. They are nothing. They are mere mortals. They're dust. They're worms, just like the rest of us. And so as we begin to consider the plagues, hear what's happening, see what's happening, God is saving his people by crushing the head of the serpent here. The plagues can be divided into three groups. We're going to look at the first nine plagues and then the 10th plague next week, along with the Passover festival that God institutes. Plagues 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9. They are three groups of plagues. The first two groups, the first two plagues in each group, 1 and 2, 4 and 5, 7 and 8 are announced and forewarned. Plagues 3, 6, and 9, the last in the series, are unannounced. If you read through Exodus 5 through 11, you see these patterns. And the plagues, we're told, occurred over a span of 6 months, beginning in the fall and then ending in the spring with the celebration of the Passover. To think that Pharaoh hardened his heart over a period of time and refused to repent or relent is astounding, but more on that in a moment. Plague number one, God turns the Nile to blood. The Nile was for Egypt the source of their wealth and prosperity. And for Egypt, the Nile was more than this. The Nile was the birthplace of the gods. In fact, the Nile River was considered a god itself, right? And it's not hard to imagine how man in his perversion and his moral corruption can see this river as a deity, right? It flows over all the land and brings life wherever it flows, and there's life found in it in abundance. But what does God do to this god of Egypt? He kills this god of life. All fish die in it, and it stinks, and all of Egypt is repelled by it. God is saying to Egypt, God is saying to Pharaoh, you have murdered my children in this river, and what do I do to your river, to your god? I kill your river. I kill this god of life, turning it into blood through and through. And then in Exodus 8, we'll just walk through the 10 plagues here. We find plague number 2. God raises an army of frogs to cover Egypt. The frog in Egypt was a god of fertility and sexuality. And notice what God does here, right? The Nile shall swarm, chapter 8, verse 3, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. God says, you want to worship this god of fertility? In your bedroom, on your bed, then have an army of frogs overwhelming, inundating not only your bedroom and your beds, but every part of your house. And here the great irony is that Egypt is paralyzed by this god of fertility, right? How can they kill these frogs if these frogs represent life and fertility? We're told that death was the sentence upon those who would lay a hand on these animals in ancient Egypt. Plague number 3, Exodus 8, verse 16 through 19. God brings gnats and lice upon Egypt. And really, the translation is better rendered tick. It's a kind of tick that God brings to Egypt. God tells Moses, take dust, strike the dust of the earth, verse 16, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. In their worship of false gods, Egyptians would take dust and throw it in the air and let it fall on their heads, right? In a kind of act of humility and subjection to their false gods. And so God says, go ahead and throw dust on your head and see what happens. The dust of the earth completely turned to ticks the size of hazelnuts that bore under the skin of the Egyptians and grew to the size of hazelnuts as these ticks ate upon and feasted upon the blood of the Egyptians. God is declaring to Egypt that the very things they do to gain salvation, to gain favor from the gods, the very things they do to gain cleansing are uncleaned, are defiled, are powerless to save them. The false gods you worship, God says, will only torment you, will only destroy you. And isn't this the case in our day as well? The false gods of the nations, what are they? They are worse than nothing. They are the destruction of those who worship them. And the magicians here in verse 18 of chapter 8 say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Right? It's the finger of God, the pinky of God. It's just enough of God's power to incapacitate the magicians. Plague number 4, the latter part of chapter 8. God brings a swarm of flies upon Egypt, and commentators say this is perhaps a kind of beetle, a species of beetle, or the dog fly. And if it's the dog fly loves to swarm around eyelids and bites around the eyelid and inflames people's vision so that, in effect, Egypt could not see. Egypt had no vision. But there's more going on in this plague. Egypt, like every pagan culture of antiquity, had a god in charge of flies. It seems an odd thing to us, but it was said that he who could control flies was powerful, was a deity. And we even see that in the time of Jesus. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And yet what we're told here by God is that their Lord of the Flies, the Egyptian God of the Flies, is powerless to help them. God bringing this Lord of the Flies to naught. Plague number 5 in chapter 9. God brings disease upon the cattle and they all die out. Egyptians worshipped horses and oxen and rams and sheep and cattle as very stately deities. In fact, we would say that they are, in fact, very beautiful creatures. And yet how dreadful it is to worship them as gods. You see how easy it is to fall into this when Israel, later on in the book of Exodus, seeks to create a golden calf. They would have seen this. They would have learned this kind of idolatry in Egypt, a golden calf to worship it. And so what does God do? You worship cows and oxen and horses. God says he will put all of Egypt's animal gods on his altar and slaughter them. There are no more beasts of burden or of transport. They have all died. Which means that Egypt cannot accomplish work and none can escape. And here we're told in verse 23 of chapter 8 by God, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." Here we find what we find all throughout Scripture, the antithesis. This division that God creates between the world and the church. And he protects his people from Egypt and from his wrath. And Egypt would have seen Israel and they would have marveled, knowing that in some way their false gods were powerless and their false gods had deceived them. And they would have known in some measure that the Hebrew God was the one true living God. What about Israel? Israel would have seen what was happening to Egypt and they would have given thanks. They would have been moved to gratitude to God for his goodness. But they would have been reminded that in order to have life, in order to have true blessing, they must stay with Israel. Israel is the people that will know God's blessing. And isn't this a lesson for us today? You must be united to Christ. And the people united to Christ are called the church. And thus you must remain in Christ, remain in fellowship with Christ and with his body. Egypt is the land of destruction. But Israel is the people of God's life and prosperity. Plague number 6 in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. God brings boils upon the Egyptians, upon their skin. The Egyptians worshipped their skin. They worshipped their skin. There's no better way of putting it than that. So much that they worshipped themselves and their look, their appearance, that they were even embalmed at death. And it was said that their gods could cure skin diseases and open wounds and festering wounds. Many physicians at the time of ancient Egypt were actually priests of Egypt's gods. And medicine really wasn't medicine as such. It was a set of superstitious rituals meant to glorify Egypt's gods. And God here is saying, let your priests, your gods have power, your priests have power. Let them come and heal you and cure you of this with their useless remedies. Plague 7. The latter part of chapter 9, God sends hail, and more than just hail, he sends thunder and fire. Egypt worshiped the earth and its fruit and its produce as a god. And yet trees, plants, barley, flax are all destroyed by hail, by thunder, by fire. It was said that every district in Egypt was protected by the gods. But here what we find is that no place is safe from this heavenly fire. Egypt is burning. Egypt is burning, and its fire cannot be doused. God says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, more than this, he says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God says, I could have killed you in an instant. But as Romans 9 quotes this text, God, you see, has raised Pharaoh up in order to show his power and his excellence upon Pharaoh. And in Pharaoh, God is saying to Pharaoh, you're my special project. And I am keeping you around to show my power in you. Plague number 8, God sends in chapter 10, locusts. In verse 7. We're told that Pharaoh's servants said to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? His advisors have more sense than he does." And here, at the prospect of this plague, Egypt is frightened, as they well should be. Because locusts, even in our day, are frightening. And they would have understood that this plague was worse than any of the other plagues that have gone before them. Locusts sound like an approaching army. Their black swarms cover the sky when they eat all the plant life. They sound like swords being sharpened. Even today, if you were to go and watch a nature video, BBC Earth or National Geographic, it sounds metallic-like. And they can eat their own weight daily. What does a place look like after locusts have gone through? It looks like a war has just ravaged that land as it's completely stripped bare. And then plague number 9, the penultimate plague, and for us today, the last plague. In chapter 10, God brings darkness upon the Egyptians. God here judging the greatest of all Egyptian gods, the sun god, Ra, R-A, Ra. It was said that Pharaoh was an offspring of Ra. That's why oftentimes pharaohs were called Ramesses, which means born of the sun. Ra was considered a god with such supreme power. The sun is an infinite circle, and it's high above, and yet so near, because it gives light and life to all. Its power cannot be blocked, and it makes all creation flourish. It even becomes, the sun does, a symbol of justice, restraining evil. Since it is oftentimes at night when vandals commit wicked deeds. And yet, what does God do to this God, to this sun god named Ra? God blots out the sun, the moon, the stars. But Israel has light, but not the Egyptians. And notice what he says in verse 21. This is a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. It's like a blanket is put over Egypt. It's so palpable, the darkness. And then verse 23, we're told, verse 23, that they did not see one another for 3 days, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. And yet all of Israel had lights. They are in a kind of death, in a kind of catatonic state of death. And in this darkness, what else is happening? You see, God is showing, God is previewing what hell is. God has descended upon Egypt and brought hell. God has loosened Satan and his demons to prowl all throughout Egypt, gripping Egypt further and more in the thralls of their rebellion against God. And the brilliance of Egypt is gone. It's gone. They are, as it were, in hell. Here is utter darkness. Here is gnashing of teeth. Here are screams of agony. But all throughout the plagues, you see, God is saving his people by bringing Egypt down. God has left Egypt in spiritual ruin. All the temples, the gods, the priests, all the religion of Egypt has collapsed. And God, you see, has revealed it as nothing. It's morally bankrupt. And those who trust, God is saying, those who trust in these gods will be like them. They will be destroyed. God is saving his people by crushing Egypt. And what happens is that when a people engage in false worship, they are not only spiritually ruined, but as we see here in Exodus chapters 7 through 11, they are socioeconomically ruined as well. False worship always leads to economic ruin. There is no cattle, there is no produce, there is no resources, there is no food, there is nothing whatsoever in Egypt. Egypt has nothing. God is saving his people. Those are the plagues, but what are the lessons for us, the church? And there are three lessons. There are many lessons, but I categorize these into three. There is a lesson from God for us about who we are as the church. Who we are as the church. We are those whom God has called out of Egypt to worship him. God's purpose in sending the plagues upon Egypt is not simply to judge Egypt. He is doing that. He is crushing Egypt. He is crushing Egypt so that he could save and rescue his people. God's repeated command to Pharaoh is to let my people go so that they may worship me. Because you see, in bondage in Egypt, God's people can't worship him. In bondage in Egypt, God's people cannot sacrifice to him, cannot celebrate the Sabbath, cannot worship God and live. God must make his people free if they are to be free indeed. But here's the thing, freedom in Christ, freedom from slavery in sin and in Egypt is freedom to now worship God, to now live for God. God, in other words, has not made us free so that we could now leave our sin in order to go back to our sin, to be enslaved to sin again. What spiritual insanity Israel suffered from. That they would say, even for a moment, that they would countenance, oh, to go back to Egypt, as they later do in Exodus and in Numbers. Oh, to go back to what we had in Egypt. Do you know what you're saying? Is this you? What blessings we had in the world? Do you know what the world is? Do you know what the world is? It's the land of death. It's the land of darkness. No, you have forgotten that you were enslaved and dead in your sins, and you would have died eternally without God. And now, you see, you may not leave Egypt and still cherish Egypt in your heart and in your mind. You must completely forsake Egypt and that life which was never your home. God here is showing Israel, why would you trust these false gods that are powerless to save you, but will only destroy you? No, people of God, Jesus has made you free to worship him. For this freedom, Jesus has made you free. So worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. We are those whom God has called out of Egypt to worship him. But we are also, secondly, as a church, called to speak God's word to Pharaoh and to plead to God for Pharaoh. This is something that you see as you read through the text and read and reread and read and reread, that Moses here as a mediator represents God to Israel, represents God to Pharaoh, but Moses also represents Pharaoh to God. Repeatedly, Pharaoh asks Moses to pray to God for him, to plead with the Lord to take away the plagues. And what does Moses do? Moses, as a mediator, is in the trenches praying to God on behalf of Pharaoh. And God hears Moses. God hears Moses as Moses pleads with God, as Moses engages God in prayer and in intercession, as Moses faithfully speaks God's word to Pharaoh. God is with Moses, and God moves on behalf of Moses' ministry and his prayers. So what are we to understand as a church? Like Moses, it's not our job to liberate Israel. It's not our job to judge Egypt. It's not our job to either soften or harden the heart of Pharaoh, the heart of unbelievers around us. That's God's prerogative. But what is the calling of the church? The calling of the church is that as long as there is breath of life in the unbelieving world, we pray for that world, that God would soften their hearts, that God would save the enemies of the church who are God's enemies, that God would break down the opposition of vicious men who plot against God and the church, that God would save and weaken the resolve of those whose minds and hearts have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And like Moses, the church must continue faithfully to speak to Pharaoh. Do not fight the Lord Almighty. Do not oppress God's people. Do not unjustly persecute the innocent. We say to Pharaoh, you will have to give an account to God for how you ruled, for how you led, for how you lived. Repent. Repent before God and live. God's lessons for us, his church, are that we would worship God and not return to Egypt, and that we would be like Moses, those who plead for Pharaoh's softening heart and salvation. But God has lessons, secondly, for us about Pharaoh and the nature of sin. We're told repeatedly that Pharaoh, that his heart was hardened, and he both hardens his heart and God hardens his heart. Both are true. But what does that mean? What is hardness of heart? It means that a person stubbornly refuses God. They reject God actively. They hate God. And they actively war against God. And in Pharaoh's case especially, it's seen there is an element of self-deception and delusion, the kind that is voiced in Psalm 2, when we're told that the nations gather together and they conspire and they say, we will mount a battle against heaven, against God and his anointed Jesus Christ, and we will win. This is hardness of heart. This is self-deception. This is delusion. Pharaoh believing he can war against God and win. Think about what Scripture is saying here about Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he can defeat God. Pharaoh has said, who is God that I should serve him, that I should release his people, that I should listen to him? What delusion. What delusion is seen and observed in the life of someone who lives in continual sin, only being blinded and deceived more and more. And all throughout the plagues, you see, Pharaoh believes he's in control. After the first plague, you read it in Exodus 7, Pharaoh doesn't even say a word. He's like, eh, whatever. After the second plague, nah. After the third plague, meh. Who in their right mind, with all their spiritual sense about them, would not clearly see that they cannot triumph against God in this war that they have started? After the 10th plague, when all of Egypt's firstborn are slaughtered by God and Egypt lies in ruin because of God's judgment, Pharaoh still thinks he's in control. And he says all the way in Exodus 14, what have we done? Let's mount get the chariots going. We're going after Israel. He doesn't understand. He is not in control. Pharaoh thinks he can win. He can beat Christ the King. Still, sinful man has so hardened his heart, he is in the grip of death and he doesn't know it. And as the waters of the Red Sea come upon Pharaoh, as Pharaoh drowns in the Red Sea, does he finally understand that he is not God? That he is not a deity? That he is not in control of this war he has started against God? One wonders, did he finally get it? Those who have hardened their heart against God and die in the hardness of their heart will have their hearts eternally hardened against God in hell. But they will be shown on the last day by God Himself once and for all that Jehovah God is God alone. We need to tell the unbelieving world around us. We need to tell our friends, perhaps maybe anyone here, friend, when you war against God, you will lose. There's an asymmetry in divine warfare. You deceive yourself that you can live life on your own terms, that you can pursue sin, you can do whatever you want, you can reject God, you can actively hate God, and you persuade yourself, like that little meme of the dog. It's a cartoon meme. The fire's all around the house and he's got a little cup of coffee and he says, this is fine. This is fine. That's what you think you are. You're fine, but you're bringing eternal misery upon yourself. What do we do when God gets our attention? Do we turn to God in repentance or ignore him? Or do we double down in our rebellion? Pharaoh's gods could not save him, and the gods of this world cannot save anyone, but will only destroy and damn them forever. And if this is the case with individuals, what can we say of nations but the same? This isn't just a word for persons that we know and neighbors and friends that we know who don't know God, who are lost without God and without hope in this world. This is a word for nations. For rulers of this world, God has been getting the attention of this country. And what do we do? What has this country done for years, for decades? God is knocking on the door. After the first plague, after the second plague, after the third thing, after the fourth event, we are farther from God. In folly, we have thought that mere men are in control of the world. Think about that. Mere men think they are in control of the world. And they conspire against God to rob God of his glory, thinking they are gods. But the rulers of this world are worms. They are dust. They are mortal, like the rest of us. The message of the church to those around us, the message of the church to the nations, is kiss the Son and worship Him. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son and worship Him and bow down before you perish. Jesus Christ forgives rebels. He's forgiven you. He's forgiven me. He forgives sinners. He forgives nations. He forgives rulers who come to Him, who bow down in humility and who repent of their sin and folly and who lay down their weapons and their hostility and say, Lord God, I will not war against you anymore, for it's foolishness. Jesus Christ forgives rebels. But Christ the King will destroy rebels and nations and rulers and kings who refuse to worship Him, who persist in rebelling against Him and inciting others to hate God. God's lessons are for us as a church, are for us about Pharaoh, but thirdly and finally, God's lesson for us is about who He is. Who is God? God is many things, as we see in these chapters in Exodus, but there are three things to point out. God is powerful to save His people. God is powerful to save His people. God is the one whose power swallows up all the serpents of the world. His power swallows up all false gods. God is the one who is powerful to save His people by destroying the devil and all evil that would threaten to destroy His people. And He systematically pulls down the house of Pharaoh. Why? To save His people. God is powerful to save, but God is triumphant. God's purposes never fail. He will accomplish His saving plan. God is triumphant. God versus anyone is a pitiful affair. God will win. God will accomplish His purpose. And who can interpose Him? Who can counteract Him? Who can defeat God? Who can say, yes, but? No. God is forever almighty, forever good, forever just. God is, in other words, forever God, never defeated, never vanquished, and His glory will endure forever and ever and be proclaimed in all the earth for generations, for eternity to come. But then, not only is God powerful to save His people, God is triumphant, but God is patient. God is patient. Israel in Egypt for 430 years endured. And throughout so much of that time, Israel was enslaved for generations. And God was patient with Egypt. And Israel, some of Israel were murdered. Hebrew infant males were thrown into the river and killed. And God remained patient with Egypt. And after the first plague, God was patient. After the second plague, God was patient. After the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the ninth, the tenth, God was patient still. God gave ample opportunity to Pharaoh, even as He gives ample opportunity to sinners today. And the message of the church, the message that we proclaim, it's simple. Turn to Jesus and be forgiven. Turn to Jesus. Well, why would you die? Why would you live in misery now and in eternity? Turn to Jesus and be forgiven and be changed and be transformed. God is patient. But God's patience ran out, and it will run out. God finally destroyed Egypt and Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and we'll look at that next week. God finally saved His people in power and in glory. And God did so in the Exodus. And God did so on the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. And God will do so again when He returns, when Jesus Christ comes back to judge this world and to save His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, may we take heed to Your word and not presume upon Your goodness and kindness, but that, Father, unlike Your people of old, we would take, Father, attention, Father, to ourselves, that we would walk in light and in truth, and, Father, anything of Egypt in our hearts and minds that we would cast off, and that we would forsake our old life, our old man, and walk in the newness of Christ. And that, Father, we would be those who plead before Your presence for Pharaoh, for the salvation of this unbelieving world. And that, Father, more than just pray, that we would speak to Pharaoh Your word faithfully, that we would call, as You call through Your church, all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the world, and He has given certainty and assurance of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and appointing Him as the agent of judgment on the last day. Help us to know and to see the anatomy of sin hardening the hearts of those around us. And Father, May we trust your power to save mightily those whom you've appointed to be your people, even from Egypt, even from this world. That we would, Father, always trust you and trust your power and sovereign purposes. That, Father, even though we might not see things happening, you are always at work to crush the serpent's head and to save your people. Help us, Father, to live in this way. For we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen.